I'm going to go ahead and open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this new day. God, thank you for your mercies that never fail. They're new every morning. God, thank you for the chance to gather here, Lord, to look at your word. Father, to worship you together. Please meet with us now, Lord, as we spend some time, God, considering your command to us to go out and take the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation, God. You have told us, God, when we lack wisdom, to ask for it, Lord, so we ask you for wisdom, God, not just us here now in this class, Lord, and not just for New Hope Church or our denomination, God, but for your people, God, worldwide, as we seek to take this great message, this great good news to all peoples, Lord. Would we do it in a way that is honoring to you and as you have prescribed in your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week was a little bit of a drag through a lot of history of missions from kind of the beginning, the Great Commission, on to our modern times today. And I'm hoping that this class will be a little bit more engaging, and I want to get a little bit of back and forth from you guys as well, so tune your ears. I want to start out just with the question. Have you ever heard statements like the gospel is sweeping through the Middle East or through Muslim communities and millions are coming to Christ? Yeah, thank you, Dad. Yeah, it's something that I've heard a lot as well. And I think we desperately want statements like that to be true. And we do know that God is working among Muslim people. There are many, many who are coming to Christ. But we also need to be extremely careful in not becoming obsessed with things like speed or numbers, you know, waves and massive kind of floods of these new converts. Ideally, that's what we should be praying toward and hoping toward and working toward, striving toward, toward massive expansion of the gospel into new regions. But we also need to pray for the gospel to be brought in a way that is clear, where his truth is really proclaimed and understood by people, and so that the Christ that they're accepting is the Christ of the scriptures, whom we know. And so that's kind of what I want to look at today, is what is going on in our world currently in missions, in terms of methodology. How, you know, how is Christ being proclaimed to the nations? And as I said, all too often, mission agencies today are favoring speed and pragmatism at the cost of faithfulness and clarity of teaching. So the result has been, especially among Muslims, just waves and waves of people claiming to follow Christ, but not really understanding who he is or what the central point of the gospel is. And many Christians have traveled back later to these places and interviewed people, asking them just very simple questions about the faith. And these people were not able to give clear answers on our core doctrines. Even things like Christ being the Son of God, Christ being divine, Christ being the only means of salvation. People were not really believing in the true Christ. Many were still identifying as Muslim. Many were still going to the mosque, doing their prayers, reading the Quran as an authoritative book, and yet kind of claiming Christ as another, I guess, another God, or someone else that they respect, which ironically in Islam, you know, he's already one of their prophets. So it's, yeah, there's been a lot of work that has left just confusion among Muslims and in other, you know, animistic settings or other Hindu, other religions as well. So when we ask the question, does methodology matter? The answer is yes, it really does matter. We need to be super careful in how we understand the people that we're interacting with in the world of missions. Just like we saw from the history we walked through last week, there were a lot of mixed motives in there. the kind of expansion, colonization being tied together with some very good, well-intended missions efforts. And again, now today, we face that same issue of, you know, a lot of people that go with a very good heart in wanting to, for example, make it really easy for the new converts in a place where converting to Christianity is going to have huge, huge impact and huge, very difficult result in these people's lives. And so there's this kind of natural effort to want to make it as easy and natural as possible for the new converts to kind of claim, you know, their identity as Christ without receiving as much of the persecution or ostracization from their family and their community. But at the same time, if we're not really examining these methodologies in light of Scripture, it can lead to just a lot of mess and a lot of damage in the church. And one of the scary things about it is that work that's done overseas is often so disconnected from local churches. And that's why I really appreciate New Hope having such a strong emphasis on keeping missions rooted and grounded in the local church, in churches back here in the U.S. or any other country, you know, solid local churches sending out workers and those workers still being a part of those churches, still being under the authority of the church, not just kind of me and my ideas out in the jungle somewhere, but I am an extension of the body here at New Hope, and I'm still under the authority of leadership here, and I'm still, you know, actively engaged in, you know, being representing a New Hope there. And so, yeah, I think we just, as a whole, the church needs to know what are the methodologies being used by all of the major missions organizations, pioneers, frontiers. What is kind of the, what are the trends, and are they helpful? Are they good? Are they biblical? So I want to go ahead and show you guys this video and just kind of let you guys watch it. And I want some feedback after this. I'm not going to kind of jump into dissecting it right away, but just watch it and tell me kind of what you think.
The last thing Jesus told his disciples to do was to go everywhere and teach everyone to obey everything he asked them to do. But how? How were 11 uneducated and unsophisticated Jewish men supposed to make disciples in all the different cultures and languages of the world? They had no money, no power, no organization, and no leader. And to make matters worse, they were outcasts in their own society and religion. The disciples didn't seem to have anything, and yet they changed everything. What they did have was a life-changing experience with Jesus, a willingness to simply obey, the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh yes, and lots of contacts. What we call today a social network. Here's what happened. Everything started with prayer. Then came the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. After Pentecost, people visiting Jerusalem from faraway places went home and told their friends and family what God had done. And when those people passed on what they had experienced, the good news about Jesus spread like wildfire. Post-Pentecost social networking is how the gospel went viral. That was over 2,000 years ago. So how are we doing today? There is some good news and some not so good news. The good news, the number of Christians is increasing. The not so good news, the percentage of Christians is stuck. So what's the problem and how can we solve it? The biggest issue seems to be that not all believers in Jesus are actually obedient followers of Jesus. The main job of being a disciple of Jesus is to make more disciples. But not many people are doing that today. In the first century, what created a spiritual revolution was disciples making disciples who made disciples. Dozens became hundreds, hundreds became thousands, and before too long, thousands had multiplied to millions. All because ordinary people simply obeyed what Jesus told them to do and taught those who responded to do the same. We think this is an idea whose time has come again. We call it disciple-making movements, or DMM for short. It's a movement because it can multiply naturally. So how do you start a disciple-making movement? It's actually very simple. The engine is what we call a discovery Bible study. Here's how a discovery Bible study works. As God reveals a leader within a community, a disciple-making coach helps them to form a group from among their friends and family. The group starts a process of direct interaction with God's Word. The format is simple. What does the passage say? What does it mean? What will I do in response? And finally, who can I tell so another group can start? Personal discovery, immediate obedience, and consistent replication are the launching pad for new movements. Every individual has a unique circle of influence. No two are exactly alike, but everybody's circle overlaps with many others. The intersection points are where movements take off. No matter what country, language, or culture, people share what is important to them with those they care about. Normally, when we dream about the future, we want to leave behind the old and embrace the new. But perhaps as we reimagine how to complete the Great Commission, we need to go back to how it all began. The early followers of Jesus turned the world upside down through simple obedience and natural networking. We're watching the same thing happen today. Since March 2005, City Team has documented over 1 million new followers of Jesus who joined the mosaic of nations, tribes, and tongues around the throne through our DMM process. That's a lot of disciples. Over 400,000 of these are Muslims who fell in love with Jesus. We believe that this is just the start of what God wants to do through unleashing the power of disciple-making movements. As it was in the beginning, it will be until the end. Ordinary people multiplying disciples in their natural networks is God's plan to complete the Great Commission. Disciple-making movements, an idea whose time has come again.
Hey, there we go. All right, so I want to get your guys' thoughts initially. There's a lot in that very small, like, five-minute movie, but maybe just start with what was positive. There are a lot of positive things in there. Anyone have? Yeah, Steve. Yes, you mean going back to the beginning? Uh-huh. Using natural context. Yeah. Yes. Uh-huh. You see ordinary people using their natural context, just telling people what they knew about Christ, and that is largely how a lot of the work was done in the early church. The good news was spread, so I think that was good. Yeah, Karen. Yeah, yeah, I think that's actually another positive point here is that the DMM, discipleship-making movement, one of their kind of pluses is that they're pushing away from you need to have big church buildings built right away, you need to have a kind of institutionalized, you know, system everywhere you go and a lot of kind of infrastructure. They're trying to make it as simple as possible for, you know, the church to spread without getting entangled in all of the kind of bureaucracy or red tape. And one aspect of that would also be, you know, the not putting big qualification stipulations for people, you know, who want to share the gospel, that these are just ordinary, you know, as the disciples were, kind of largely untrained, although they did, you know, spend a lot of time personally with Jesus, walking with him, getting a kind of training, but they, yeah, that's one, I would say, a plus. plus of this. What other things stood out to you guys that were positive about this? Yeah, they did include, you know, talking about the word and including the Bible and its message, and even you could see obedience came up there quite a number of times. One of the things said immediate obedience, and obviously that is part of the Great Commission, is teaching people to obey everything that I've commanded. How about what would be negatives or potential concerns? What did you see that was kind of left questions in your mind? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that is a very good point. If you noticed, at one point in the video, he was saying you find a local leader, and we don't really know much about that person. The DMM calls them a person of peace, which is also taken, you know, it's a biblical phrase. They identify someone who's not necessarily even a believer, and then you saw there was a coach. So, you know, the coach is the what we would call missionary. But he's coming alongside as a coach. There's no, like, proclamation. There's no clear teaching. He's just facilitating, assisting this indigenous leader to kind of be leading through what they call the discovery Bible studies. So these Bible studies, again, you know, presenting the word, which, you know, as you said, Dad, is good. You know, the word is there. They are opening the Bible. But how they're looking at it, yeah, Katie? Yeah, that's a huge point. And if you, it's hard to get a full picture just from watching this one video, but the more you study of DMM, it is very, very obedience driven. They say, you know, even pre-conversion, they are discipling people. They're kind of presenting scripture. What do we see in the scripture? How do we obey this scripture? And then moving on, and they want to kind of already be shaping people's lives. But the danger there is that, especially for Muslims who are, everything is about just following these rules and earning kind of brownie points, you know, based on your obedience. How are you clearly presenting the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith, and not kind of another version of a religion that is by works, if you don't have a clear, yeah, go ahead, Dad. Yeah, the leadership is actually another big one, is in those kind of, it was showing just vast groups of people, which at first they were saying are Bible studies, and then it kind of morphs and you're not sure, are these churches? What are these little groups that are gathering? And I think that's another major concern is, so DMM, another kind of very close cousin of DMM is CPM, the church planting movement. And when we think of church planting, I mean, there's that's something that people have been doing for centuries, and that is, I think we would really agree wholeheartedly, church planting is what we're doing, but it's the church part of that, like not having a clear definition of what is a New Testament church, what is a healthy church, what are kind of those marks that God has given us that every church should have, even if it looks very different in different cultural expressions. There should still be things like, for example, the leadership, not having elders, not having pastors, just being these groups of people, seekers or people interested in learning more about other religions is not really enough. You know, even once they, you know, profess to know Christ, if there's still no leadership that's being established and left behind, it's not really a church. And so even the terminology can get confusing because CPM, church planting movements, I always chuckle a little bit just at the scene with all the rabbits kind of like popping out. It's just almost, I don't know, you know, at one point as well, they said like, that's a lot of converts. Like we've seen over 1 million, and it really, you can, the more you read, and these are publicly, it's all, you can, you know, go to websites and look at, you know, DMM. This is very much, it's not something that, you know, I'm trying to paint a really negative picture. I've personally been in some of these meetings. When I was in the country I'm working in, I've met people there who are doing this, and this is by far and away the most common method right now of, you know, doing work overseas. Missionaries are using this DMM as that's the most common method that's out there. So we are kind of in the minority at this point in terms of the traditional incarnational going long-term and learning language, and that is not anymore the most common method. Ron, you had a question or comment? Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah, you see that kind of formula of quick, you know, you draw people in, give them like these lessons really quick, you know, so they're almost before they can realize what's happening, there's this kind of fervor and excitement of something new, and then you got to bring it, you know, bring other people in as kind of like that last, yeah, I haven't done much marketing, but I did kind of get that impression as well. Any other just thoughts or questions on this? Yeah. Yeah, and I think you can really see that, you know, after numbers of of years have gone by, what is left and like what's still there. That's always a really good, you know, a good telltale sign of was the gospel really preached here? Did people really know Christ? Yeah, yeah. We'll in our next section here, we'll kind of jump into that and what is a positive model, you know, in both. So, Steve, did you also have another comment? Yeah, yeah, it's definitely partly a product just of our times, you know, in terms of that focus on pragmatism and then also, you know, wariness of authority, any kind of structure. So let's ask what is the alternative to something like DMM or the church planting movements where it's kind of fast and sweeping? And I think what we see in Scripture sometimes can be actually a little bit confusing because people point to, for example, the Apostle Paul's work, and he is going through. He's not spending 20 years in each place that he goes, you know, to establish the gospel, but there are also some significant differences with where we are in terms of just history and where Paul was. You know, he was already, you know, multilingual. He spoke the kind of lingua franca, the biggest languages of the day there, and he was able to communicate with a vast number of people without spending a lot of time learning language. And, you know, he was not trying to get to every single people group, you know, and finish, in a sense, the whole task. Like the people groups that are remaining, for us, you do have to cross a linguistic barrier, and you do have to really to learn language. And so that's, I think, the traditional method has been criticized by people as if we're like trying to find the slowest possible way we can get the gospel spread, and like just kind of beating this dead horse, and you know, over things like language. But I really don't think that's anyone's goal. You know, the training I went through and all of my colleagues, you know, it's not people's goal to make this task take as long as we can. But we do have very, very strong convictions, and I hope to show you that from Scripture, that these things are really, really important. Things like language, like why do you take so, so long on learning language and learning culture? The point is not slowness at all. Like those things do take time, but that's not why we're doing them, Dad. Yeah, that is a good point, where there's kind of common foundations he was building on that versus coming into a totally new worldview, totally new ideology. So I want to kind of look at what are the aspects of that. It's sometimes called the proclamation method, just traditional church planting. number one, it is long term. You know, you in order to really, they say when you move to a new country, a new context, it takes years and years and years. Sometimes people are never thought of as, you know, never fully included in kind of their identity as perceived by outsiders as kind of now they have become one of us. But certainly not, you know, in 2 years or 3 years. It's more of like you've seen these, say, children, you know, of your friends or whatever growing up, going through all the phases of life and getting married, and you go to their weddings, you go to their funerals. Like the more you are kind of incarnating and trying, you know, to live as much as you can in ways like them and to be a part of their life, the more kind of shared experience and the more they will start to see you as, if not one of them, kind of understanding and knowing, you know, knowing their culture, the way they think about things, the way they see things versus someone who just comes in and, you know, you can spend 2 years in a place and still be largely in the dark in terms of, you know, how do people view child raising in this culture, or, you know, how do people view even small processes like saying goodbye. You know, I think probably in the north and south even of this country, like there's some differences, and, you know, just what is your, how do you say goodbye to people? You know, do you walk out to the driveway and wait, you know, by the car until they leave, or do you just kind of send them out the door? And there's all these small kind of just ways that we view life, regular parts of our day or parts of our experience, and they're part of our culture and our tradition. And the longer, you know, the more time you spend with people, engaging, you know, in living in and with them as much as possible, the more you're going to have credibility with them, but also the more you can just understand how they're viewing. And that's really crucial to, you know, you're presenting the gospel to them, and also your modeling of the gospel in the way you live. And then there's also language, and we've talked about that quite a few times, and I was debating different tactics for, is there a way, like an example of how I could kind of show you in a little demonstration how important like fluency is in a language in communicating. And I think you all know that, but it's, if you've ever traveled, you know, to a place that speaks another language and tried to communicate, you know, maybe you've studied the language a little bit, but that it just, so when you're trying to communicate higher level thought, you know, speaking with clarity is not something that comes really quick. Like you can study a language sometimes for even years, and it's very difficult to reach that same kind of fluency that a native speaker has. But I just wanted to give you guys a really quick little story told two different ways by someone who, you know, may have studied for 3-4 months what they would sound like trying to tell the story, and then someone who, you know, had either grown up or spent many, many years studying this language. And you may be familiar with this story already. It's kind of a, anyway, I'll just tell it. Some of you might recognize it right away, but this is kind of the caveman style of the story. So here it goes. King love gold. Wish all touch gold. Wish come true. Food and drink turn gold. Daughter turn gold. Sad king ask help. River wash gold away. Happy king. Do you guys recognize the story? Yeah, it is King Midas. So even there, you have some information already in the back of your head. You've heard this mythology before. You kind of have a little awareness of what's going on, and that helped you to understand the story more. Some of you are probably like, what on earth is going on? Who's King Midas, and what's the deal with this gold? And you probably didn't get much at all. So that's kind of demonstrates how prior knowledge helps, even in a linguistically sad situation. But let me tell you the story. This, again, it's just one paragraph, but I'll tell it again with a slightly higher level of language. King Midas was a ruler who loved gold above all else. One day he was granted a wish by the god Dionysus. Midas wished that everything he touched would turn to gold. At first, Midas was delighted as objects and food transformed into gold with a mere touch. However, his joy turned to sorrow when he accidentally turned to his beloved daughter and touched her, turning her into a golden statue. Realizing his mistake, Midas begged Dionysus to take back the wish. Dionysus told Midas to wash in the river Pactolus and to remove the golden touch. Midas did so, and his daughter and everything else he had turned into gold were restored to their original forms, Midas learned to appreciate the true value of life and things that truly matter. So that was probably a lot clearer to those of you who didn't know the story of King Midas. It's not just, you know, a matter of information, but just even the way it's told, the details, and having a high level of fluency, especially when you're going and presenting new stories. You know, there's a lot that's in this book that to the people groups that we're trying to get to, the last groups that are unreached and unengaged. These are very, very new stories. Even if they have some exposure, they're also just new concepts. Like, what is the grace that the Apostle Paul, when he talks about God's mercy or God's grace, what is that word communicating, even if they do have a similar kind of word or concept in their language of grace or mercy? They may not view it as exactly what you're trying to express. For example, in Tajikistan, people talk about, you know, the mercy of Allah. But when they use that word mercy, they're not really speaking of what we understand to be mercy, as tied to all of other God's other attributes, his justice. But anyway, that's just a little example there of, you know, how much in communication a high level of language really is needed, and that, you know, that goes hand in hand with the incarnational method of gospel proclamation. And also there's more of a emphasis on authority, authoritative teaching, and proclamation of the word. I think in our culture we definitely shy away from, you know, I have the truth, especially as a Westerner, you know, coming in and saying, you know, we are right, we have the truth, you're wrong, you don't have the truth, let me enlighten you, kind of thing. It sounds very archaic. And yet I think it's just a fact that we have to face of, you know, Westerners are not the only one that God revealed, you know, his truth in the Middle East to, you know, his people that he called. And they were the ones that had been entrusted with the oracles of God. It's not, Christianity is not a Western religion in that sense. And God, I think we can't just, yeah, push away from, you know, God has given us real and definitive truth and revelation. And no matter what country you're coming from to share the gospel, even our team is very international as well. And there's, he has given us given the church in particular the command to go out and to proclaim, to teach. These are things that we're not just kind of facilitating or hoping that people will, you know, will come to understand or guess if we kind of throw the word out to them with a long stick and say, okay, you guys, you know, you figure it out. You're the arbiters. You're the, they're coming from a totally different worldview. And it's not a given. Obviously, God, through his spirit and through his word, but also through the preaching and the teaching of the word. You see that in the New Testament all the time. Paul is speaking energetically with people. He's persuading people. He's not just kind of, you know, here, I'm going to let you figure it out. I'll just present this to you. But he's actively teaching and proclaiming who God is, what he's done, and the wonder of the gospel. And I think we shouldn't be scared of those kind of words, like teaching, preaching, proclaiming the truth. Let's see. Also, we mentioned this when we were talking about that clip, the process of discipleship. We need to be really clear. Obviously, that is our goal. We want discipleship. We are building disciples, and that's training disciples unto godliness, to obey everything that Christ has commanded. And that's absolutely a part of the Great Commission. And yet when we confuse the order of that, when we start with obedience versus faith in Christ's work, that becomes very, very confusing to believer or to the young believers, or even to people who aren't believers and just thinking that they're kind of working their way into this new idea by conforming their lifestyle to look more like a Christian lifestyle. And I think that happens more than we'd like to admit. There's, you know, especially with this CPM or DMM church planting movement, that focus on immediate obedience, you know, where you're going to these Bible studies, you're just kind of discovering what, you know, what does the Bible say? Each passage presented is very much, there's this push toward you need to align your life to this passage without, you know, prior to a clear presentation of the gospel, the good news of Christ. And so that leads to, you know, a sort of view of Christianity as this is a whole bunch of, you know, to be a Christian means to follow this whole kind of list of rules. And it's in some ways it is like that. We do have many, many rules that God has given us, and they're good and wonderful, and we are to be training people. But it's that a kind of misunderstanding, I guess, even of conversion, that leads to this kind of dangerous focus on immediate obedience before putting faith in Christ. And then also the last point. Under kind of what is the traditional church planning method, it's also leaving behind a clear church, you know, established leadership, some form even of church discipline, so that, you know, churches are modeled, even if they don't have big buildings or they don't have the exact same, you know, form of church government, it's, you know, there should be some kind of established leadership, and there should be, as someone mentioned, that accountability of, you know, it's not just individual scattered believers, but they are joined together as a church, and they are under authority, they're under clear leadership, and then even between, once those churches are spreading and multiplying, there's also that, like we see in the New Testament, relationships between local expressions of the church, local bodies, one with another, and you know, of unity, I guess, the unity of the church in that way. Let me see. So we've looked at CPM, the church planning movement, which is very, very similar to the discipleship making movement. I'm not going to focus on, you know, the little differences there. I think in some ways CPM maybe has a little bit, it's a nod toward we should be leaving churches behind, but it really falls short of clearly defining. There was another clip that I was going to play. I don't think we have time for it. It's also Brooks Buser, the, I don't know if who all was here last week, but he's the president of Radius International. He's got a really good kind of assessment of DMM and CPM. What, you know, what is noble about it? What are good intents, but also just the havoc that it is wreaking among, you know, a lot of different countries. It's kind of the standard way that missions are done, and there's been a lot of concerns there, and a lot of damage, frankly, done. And so I'd recommend that. Do you have that pulled up still? If any of you are interested in it, I can make that link available. I think it is worth watching. But there's also role of media and technology. I think Ed asked about that a couple weeks back. And that is another kind of big question now, especially with like the AI, and there's a lot that's changing in our world in terms of technology. And that has affected how missions are done. And it will probably continue to affect. I'm not going to jump into a lot of details unless you guys have questions on that. But I think most basically, you know, God has called the church, which is composed of like people, flesh and blood, to be like one of the elements of that proclamation. So things like one thing that's been done using technology is kind of giving out these little flash drives where it's got the Bible, it's got audio recordings of the Bible in, you know, the language of that country, and they just hand out all these little flash drives, you know, hoping that people will listen to it, will hear the word. And again, that's not bad. That's kind of similar to just giving out Bibles. And there have been people who have, you know, God has worked through that. And there's kind of these, I guess I would call them exceptions, you know, to the norm that God has given us, where people do come to faith through these things. You can hear stories, and later on, God, in his mercy, he leads them to other believers where they can kind of be discipled and come to a firmer understanding, and maybe even be brought into a church. But again, things that are exceptions to the general, like the commands that God has given us in Scripture for how missions are to be conducted, how his gospel is to spread, I don't think we should kind of see those kind of exceptions to that and then base whole methods off of those kind of things, like using, is that a hand, Dad, or a stretch? Okay. Yeah, then you'll hear people arguing for, you know, this culture is more into oral tradition versus written books and stuff. And maybe they don't even have a written language. And so the gospel sharing will be oral, you know, speaking it versus, you know, giving them the written word of God. I think it's also fair to say God has given us his written word, and that even if you start out sharing it orally or, you know, like giving them audio versions of it or even a movie presentation, although that also gets us into other questions of, you know, I know not everyone's comfortable with, you know, presenting Christ in a pictorial or in a video setting. So it's, and we don't have time to get into all of those, but that I think it's really important that our goal also include like leaving behind the written word of God as well. And that's part of our training included. How do you put down a new alphabet? I mentioned, I think it was Saint Cyril, who developed the early Cyrillic or Russian alphabet, and that whole alphabet came from missionaries because these were not written down, these Slavic languages at the time, and so they needed an alphabet so they could have the Word of God written down, and they created an alphabet, and they, you know, taught people how to read their own language, and there are still a number of these groups that don't have a written. They don't have an alphabet, and so part of the task of bringing them the Word of God includes giving them an alphabet and teaching them how to read and write so they can continue to study the Word for themselves. All right, so next week we're going to look at contextualization. That's kind of goes hand in hand with what we've been talking about, but there's a lot about even the CPN we've been talking about that involves contextualization. Like, how do you make the gospel accessible to people? So that's what we'll be looking forward to next week. Yeah, Dad. Yeah, even just accents, like that we had phonetics and phonemics classes where they said like the closest, it's very hard to speak without an accent, a foreign language. I mean, even when you think your accent is amazing, they're still recognizable, even if they're very minor. But I think that does, I even had a lesson in Tajikistan where someone said kind of that same thing. Like as soon as I hear even a fellow Tajik, I can tell where he's from in the country, and that already creates a little bit of like, I'm from here, you're from there. They're both speaking Tajik, but the accent is slightly different, and there's a little tiny, almost like a wedge of something between those people. And, you know, so I think, yeah, the power of language, but also of knowing, you know, understanding their culture and knowing kind of how to interact in ways that are not offensive in ways that make people feel comfortable is huge. And that does take a lot of time. So we're past time, so I'm going to close. But thank you, guys. Look forward to seeing you next.